Morning, saints. Thankful you are tuning in this morning. I pray that our time together is a blessing to you. I pray you're able to join us this morning during our prayer time, and that during this time of teaching and preaching that you will be edified by God's word. If you do not have your Bible open, if you would please go to Hebrews chapter 7. And hopefully you read through it already and you've prayed. I'm going to read through the first three verses and then I'll pray and then we'll begin the sermon. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Verse 2. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, speaking of Melchizedek, he is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take this somewhat difficult passage, and that you would be gracious with us, that you would, by your Spirit, and it is necessary that your Spirit do this work in us, that you would, by your Spirit, reveal to us that Jesus Christ is the high priest, now and forever, the one to whom we must turn and place all of our hope and all of our trust. We ask, Lord, that you would use this text to elevate that in our hearts and minds, and that we as a people, as one body, would, even in the midst of this current crisis, turn to Christ as our high priest and trust in him implicitly with our entire lives. I ask, Lord, that you would do that for myself. Even as I preach this message, Lord, that I would preach it in great faith in Christ, not in my ability to explain this difficult text or even in the hearer's ability to receive it, but in Christ. I ask, Lord, that even as we are separate, you would unite us together in love, and that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7 is a pinnacle chapter in this book. We'll see this week and the next couple weeks that the author of Hebrews is going to establish Jesus Christ as the high priest who even reigns now in heaven interceding on behalf of his people. And my hope is today to give you an introduction to Melchizedek and why he is such an important figure, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. And then, by God's grace, have you see Christ more clearly today than you did yesterday, increasing your love and your allegiance for him. Crisis, we know, of any kind has the power to reveal where someone, or in the case of our COVID-19 crisis, where a culture's faith truly is. That person or institution in whom ultimate trust and ultimate hope is given. Under our current crisis, I think we could agree that most Americans and many professing Christians have put their faith and their hope in something or someone other than Jesus Christ. Many have looked to the government, to the Constitution, to doctors, to statisticians, to economists. Grievously, many in the church are now looking to a welfare state and putting their hope in socialism. This trend line is not surprising, but it is disturbing. Crisis, whether we like it or not, it has the power to reveal where we place and where we have placed our ultimate hope. When we started our journey in Hebrews, the author was fighting and still is for the fidelity of a church in crisis in Rome. A persecuted church in Rome, we believe made up mostly of Jewish Christians who were experiencing persecution, likely under Nero, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism, back to the safety of the law, the safety of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. They were considering forsaking, as we saw in the warning from Hebrews 6, forsaking their faith in Christ and going back to their old ways. And so the author started chapter 1, verse 1, with his argument. And he is going to call them to stay the course and to enter the rest of God by remembering who they had put their faith in. If you remember, he identifies Jesus Christ as the royal Son of God, the inheritor of all things, the creator and sustainer of all things, the eternal King. And then one of the last descriptions that we had in the prologue of Jesus Christ is high priest. And that becomes the theme of the book and why the sermon series is titled such. He wants his persecuted church to stay the course so they might enter the rest of God. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, he said, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands," verse 11, chapter 4, "let us strive to enter that rest." He wants the church to stay the course so they might enter the rest and not miss Christ forever and not miss heaven. He wants to explain to them, and he will do that here beginning in chapter 7, this deep truth of who Jesus Christ really is. And he wants to reveal it not to fill their heads with knowledge, but to fill their hearts with encouragement, that they might see who Jesus Christ is in relationship to this character, Melchizedek. But they had become, as we found out, they had become dull of hearing. They were satisfied with the milk, the ABCs of the faith. And so he warned them clearly in chapter 5 and 6 that if they turn away from Christ, it's impossible for them to be restored to a reconciled relationship. And so after giving this severe warning, he then begins chapter 7 as we will today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 today. He begins chapter 7 by circling back to a teaser that he dropped in chapter 5, verse 10, when he identified Jesus as the one, quote, "designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus Christ, designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of you might be thinking, why so much on this Melchizedek fellow? After all, he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and then not again until we get to Hebrews chapter 5. So why? We see him in Genesis 14 when he meets Abraham. We see him in Psalm 110 when David, in talking of Christ as the Messiah, references his lineage back to Melchizedek. Those are the only two times. And why, you probably are asking, is the author so bent on explaining the priesthood of Jesus? Why is that so important? If, in fact, the audience came from a Jewish background and they were, in fact, contemplating forsaking Christ and going back to their founding father's faith, Abraham, going back to the old covenant and the law and the Levitical priesthood established under Moses and Aaron, then the author wants to show them, and by God's grace, the Holy Spirit will show us, that if we want to follow the faith of Father Abraham, if we want to stay the course that we might receive, inherit the promises that Pastor Kurt talked about last week that were made to Abraham, then they needed to see that the original audience in the first century, and we need to see that centuries before Moses and Aaron, centuries before the law was given, centuries before the establishment of Levitical priesthood, Father Abraham, the father of the faith, the one who inherits the promise, he bowed down to a priest king by the name of Melchizedek. Before they were to turn away from Christ, and by God's grace, before any of us turn away from Christ, the author wants them to understand David's prophecy pertaining to Jesus being the high priest and king. He said, David said prophetically, Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Listen, you," speaking of Christ, "you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." You see, my beloved, in order for the author's audience to work and live in the rest of God and not fall away, they had to know unequivocally that Jesus Christ is their high priest. We must know the same. We must, if we want the promises that were conferred upon Abraham to be given to us freely by grace, if we want to be inheritors of the forgiveness of sin, if we want to enjoy the righteousness that God gives us freely by his Spirit, if we have any hope of entering into the eternal community of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and his church, enjoying heaven and the joy of Christ forever, then we must know unequivocally also this truth, that Jesus Christ is now and forever will be the high priest of his people. He does not come from the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. He is not like any priest or any king or any idol or any institution of any kind that we have placed our hope in. He is holy and completely other. And he stands now forever and ever as high priest, the priest of a better covenant, the priest of a new covenant established by his blood, as we will see in the next 2 weeks. He is the once and for all sacrifice that grants believers access into the rest of God. So chapter 7 establishes Jesus as our ultimate high priest, in line, in the order of Melchizedek, not the Levites. And therefore, he is the one in whom the church, and we would argue the world today, should and must put all their trust and all their hope. This morning and next Sunday and possibly the following, I want to convince you of the same. You see, I know that, Pastor. I know that truth. I believe he's the high priest. But our lives do not reflect it. Any moment of any day that we turn and we put our hope in something or someone other than our high priest, it reflects that we really don't believe what the author and the Holy Spirit revealed here in chapter 7. So I want to convince you of that by God's grace through his Spirit. Not because I'm concerned that any of you are returning, you haven't been there, but are going back to the Levitical law or the Old Covenant, but because in the midst of crisis, we are tested. We have been tested. We are being tested. And so some of you, if you haven't been already, will be tempted in the weeks to come as things get more difficult, not less, to put your hope or your trust in someone or something other than the high priest, Jesus Christ. Some of you will turn to the government. Some of you will look for hope from your employer, or maybe from a stimulus check. Some of you will use your intellect to rummage through medical journals and news articles, trying to figure this out, trying to get your hands on this, not putting your hope in Christ, but putting your hope in yourself. Others will be tempted to flee to escapism, taking your fears and your anxieties and bowing down at the altar of entertainment and pleasure. But just as Abraham bowed down to the high priest and king Melchizedek, I want to encourage you this morning, based upon this passage, to bow down to our high priest, our eternal King, Jesus Christ. And I want to do that this morning by simply introducing you to this figure, Melchizedek. I want to show you his importance in the Old Testament and how he not only points to Christ, but points to the eternal forever priesthood of Jesus Christ. So that's it. 2 points. I know it was a long introduction, but hopefully it was edifying to you. 2 points. Number one, how Melchizedek points to Christ and how Melchizedek points to the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. Number one, Melchizedek points to Christ. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me again. The author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Verse 2, "And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything, all the spoils of war." He is first, speaking of Melchizedek, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Verse 3, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." If you read that or you heard it read and you thought, what is he talking about? You're in good company. These are difficult verses. It's one of the reasons that the author wanted to warn the audience first before diving into these deeper truths. So I want you to do everything you can to focus and pay attention to what this text has to say. It establishes the foundation for the remainder of the chapter, and I would say for the remainder of the book. So if you need to pause and take a break, by all means do so. The author reveals in these three verses 8 facts about Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. And in turn, he wants to reveal Jesus Christ. We first meet Melchizedek in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14. If you remember, Abraham went off to fight the king of Elam to rescue his brother, to rescue his nephew Lot. And in so doing, in the victory as he returns, there is an encounter with Abraham and several other kings, one of which is Melchizedek. And this is what we're told in Genesis 14, 17 and following. "After Abraham's return from the defeat of the king of Elam and the kings who were with him," listen, "the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba," or Sheva, that is the king's valley. And then we're told in verse 18, and here's our introduction to Melchizedek. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." We are told he was a priest of the Most High. "And he blessed Abraham and said, 'Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." So two historical events took place on that providential day in the Old Testament, recorded as road signs, clear signposts to point us to Jesus Christ. That Melchizedek, the priest king that Abraham not only gives a tithe to but receives a blessing from, is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Now we have to remember that Abraham, he's the chosen one by God. He is going to be the father of many nations. His people would establish the nation of Israel. We are told that from his loins, the Savior of the world would come. And yet here, in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is the one blessing Abraham, and Abraham is the one giving a tithe to Melchizedek. We'll look at the meaning of the blessing and the tithe in our second point, but first I want you to see how Melchizedek is described by the author of Hebrews, adding revelation that we don't get from Genesis 14, and what that should mean for us in our relationship with Christ. What is the connection with the Christian church and Father Abraham and Melchizedek and Jesus Christ? First, we're told that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. He holds a dual office, and that dual office was never held in the history of Israel. It was by other pagan nations, but Israel always separated their kings and their priests. And yet here we have Melchizedek established as a priest king, king of Salem, which of course most of you know. Salem, Shalom, means peace. He was the king of peace, and that his name literally means king of righteousness. So he's the King of peace, he's the King of righteousness, and then we're told here by the author of Hebrews that being the God of the Most High, he is the priest of the God above all of the gods. And the Old Testament testifies to this, and the author of Hebrews has already testified to this. That's Yahweh. He is the highest God. And so Melchizedek is described by the, listen, by the Holy Spirit-inspired author of Hebrews. We know this to be true because we believe this to be the Holy Spirit's words. The Holy Spirit describes Melchizedek as a righteous king, a peaceful king, and a priest of the God Most High, the one true living God. Now this, my beloved, is Biblical Theology 101. It's one of the easiest examples, I think, or easier examples to get in the Old Testament, revealing a type in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, that points to the antitype or the fulfillment in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. In biblical theology, if you remember, we are looking for the trend lines. We're looking for God's redemptive story as he's revealed himself in human history. And one of the ways that God does that fantastically is by having all these signs, these types and shadows in the Old Testament that find their completion or fulfillment in the New Testament or in the age to come. Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the priest of the Most High, is a clear road sign to Jesus Christ. You don't have to take a course at seminary in biblical theology to see this. And so the author of Hebrews is using Melchizedek to point to the capital T, King of righteousness, the King of peace, and the priest of the Most High God. In other words, Melchizedek is a sign in the Old Testament, a roadmap that leads us right to Jesus. When you pick up I-5 just outside of Los Banos, if you're heading down to L.A., you'll see a sign that says Los Angeles, 265 miles. And as you make your way down that beautiful stretch of I-5, straight as an arrow, nothing good to look at. The signs will, as you progress, the signs will decrease in mileage. 200 miles to Los Angeles, 150, 100, 75, 25. But when you get to LA, when you finally arrive, you don't drive around Los Angeles and you see signs saying you're in LA. LA, present. The author of Hebrews is using the storyline of Melchizedek to reveal to his audience that the relationship, now listen closely, the relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek was one of the most important signs in the Old Testament. One of the most important signs to lead people. In his case, he's writing to a Jewish audience to keep people to remain in their faith in Christ, to stay faithful to Jesus. And that same sign of Abraham and Melchizedek in the Old Testament points to us today. In fact, look at verse 3. He, speaking of Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues, we're told, as a priest forever. Now, verse 3 has been difficult for centuries. It can be interpreted literally or metaphorically. For those who have interpreted this passage literally, and I mean that in a hard, wooden, literal sense, believing Melchizedek had no parents, no family line, no beginning, no end, no death, and that he continues literally to serve as a priest right now. Well, they've come up with various explanations over the centuries, none of which I believe are biblical, but I want to toss out a few just so you can know some of the historical progression on this thinking as well. Rabbi Ishmael in 135 BC taught that Melchizedek is Noah's son Shem. And this was not so far-fetched that the great reformer Martin Luther believed the same. Philo of Alexandria, a Hellenistic Jew at the time of Christ, believed that Melchizedek was a soulish or a spiritual figure, but not an historical person. the church father Origen, whose writings we relish in the revelation of the gospel, thought that Melchizedek was an angel. Some in the third century actually believed that he was either the pre-incarnate Christ, or some argue that he was an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. And that's a new one. There was even a group who identified themselves as the, I'll get this right, this is a hard one, Melchizedekites. The Melchizedekites. And they believed that Melchizedek was greater than Christ, and that people should pray to God through Melchizedek, not Jesus. Creating such elaborate and, I would say, in many cases, heretical interpretations of verse 3 are not necessary. Remember what the author's point is. He's drawing upon Melchizedek as a road sign, as a map to get us to Christ, to get us to the cross and his high priesthood. And so, Jesus, as the high priest, he wants to show stands in a completely different line through the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Verse 3 is antithetical. Now listen, it's antithetical to the Levitical priesthood. According to the law of Moses, every Levitical priest had to be able to trace their lineage back to Levi and then back to Aaron in order to be part of the priesthood. He had to be able to identify, genealogically speaking, his father and his mother. He had to be able to identify his birthday, and his death date would be important for his children and grandchildren if they wanted to serve in that capacity. It all had to be verified, or that person was excluded from participating in the priesthood. But when we read verse 3, all the essential components, all the necessary qualifications for a man to be a priest under Levitical law do not apply to Melchizedek. They're absent. That is the primary point the author is trying to make. In other words, the idea is not that Melchizedek had no parents or no genealogy, that he wasn't born, that he did not die. The point isn't that he's still serving right now in some supernatural, bodiless form as high priest. The idea the author wants to communicate is metaphorical, that Melchizedek stands alone. Listen, he stands alone in the Old Testament as the sign, the roadmap as priest king that points to Christ. He stands alone. There's no one else in the Old Testament that reveals that. He does not descend from the line of Levi as established under the law of Moses. That line ended with the Old Covenant. The Levitical priesthood ended with the Old Covenant. Christ becomes the high priest of the New Covenant. And not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. So, this strange Old Testament figure, he enters the story as a man sent by God to bless Abraham and to receive a tithe from Abraham. And as quickly as he comes, he's gone. Look at the latter part of verse 3. Again, he resembles the Son of God. Sent by God, returned to God. The author tells us that he continues as a priest forever. Again, not literally. Melchizedek, his body is in the grave. His soul is in the presence of Christ, in the bosom of Abraham, awaiting Christ's glorious return. But he continues as a priest forever, not in practice, but in perpetuity. In other words, as a type and a sign, he points to the fulfillment of Christ as our high priest. And so even this morning, we can think about this character, Melchizedek, and relish Christ. He serves in that great capacity, pointing us to the antitype, the destination, Jesus Christ himself, the high priest who does now and will rule forever. Do you see the significance of this Old Testament figure? Why he's so important to the gospel of grace? Abraham, in whom God promised that he would be the father of many nations, God promised Abraham that his children would become Israel. God promised Abraham that he would inherit the land. And yet here, Abraham receives a blessing from Melchizedek and offers him a tithe. Anyone who wants to be a child of Abraham, anyone who wants to be a child of the faith and inherit the promises given to Abraham, must know that Melchizedek was higher than Abraham in God's economy. Certainly those in Rome at the time, that church being persecuted, desired to be true children of Abraham, and I pray that we desire to be true children of Abraham. It was through Abraham that God revealed that salvation comes by grace through faith, not works. If so, my beloved, if we are going to hold fast in the new covenant, if we're going to stay the course that we might enter the rest of God, then Christ must be and remain our high priest now and forever. He must be first. We must see that Melchizedek is a signpost revealing, pointing us to the final destination, who is Christ. Melchizedek is, he points us directly to the cross of Christ, where the righteous King Jesus, our high priest, became what? The King of Peace, by giving his life, as we know, as a ransom for many, that he might make peace between his holy heavenly Father and sinful, rebellious man. Jesus Christ, not Melchizedek or the Levitical priesthood, is the righteous King who through the cross, listen saints, he gives his righteousness freely to all who repent and believe. Through his Spirit, he imputes his righteousness to us. He is the righteous King. Jesus Christ, not Melchizedek or Aaron or any other priest from the line of Levi. He is the high priest. He gave his life on the cross, and God honored him with that position. His life as a sacrificial offering was given to save sinners like us. Jesus Christ, not Melchizedek or the tens of thousands of sacrifices made by the Levitical priesthood over the centuries. Jesus Christ has the power to be our King of Peace. He's the only one able, through his broken body and spilled blood, to offer real peace to mankind, to offer real peace to us. My beloved, the urgency of this truth, whether you know it or not, it remains for us today. The desperation of the author in Hebrews 7 to remind and convince and encourage that church to stay the course and to hold fast and to experience the rest of God in Christ applies to us today, maybe even more so in this moment. The only one, now I know you know this, but I want you to know this. The only one who has the power to grant you rest now and forever is the high priest, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only one. So, as I go to point two, my question for you, as it has been for me these past several weeks, is Christ that person? Is he the one that we turn to? Not theologically, because we all will say yes to that. Do you turn to the one who can and does intercede on your behalf? Do you turn to him every moment of every day? We are to find our hope,
our security, our trust, our salvation, our rest. And oh, we need rest now. Not rest from work, but rest in Christ.
Do you turn to Him? Do you turn to Him? Melchizedek points us to Christ. Point number one. Point number two, I hope you're still with me. I want to show you how Melchizedek points to the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. I want to show you that, tell you why it's important, then we'll close. How Melchizedek points to Christ's superior priesthood. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, most of you would believe and agree with the Scriptures when it identifies God's church as a priesthood of all believers. That if you know Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are a priest. Are you comfortable with that term? If not, I pray you become so. Every Christian saved by grace is brought into the office of priest. Not high priest, that's Christ. But just as Jesus Christ is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, we are priests in the order of Christ. Now, many in the church, I would argue many even in the evangelical church, when we hear the word priest, we still think of Roman Catholicism. We think of the clerios. We think of collars and robes and incense. For the Jew in the first century, now listen, for the original audience, their understanding of the priesthood was the difference between life and death. They understood that if you pursued God through the wrong priest, that meant eternal death, no forgiveness of sin. They also believed that if you pursued God through the right priest, that there was an opportunity for sins to be forgiven. And that's why they would, three times annually and then daily for those who were in proximity to the temple before its destruction, they would go and they would bring their sacrifices and their offerings to the Levitical priest who would offer a sacrifice on their behalf to a holy God. And they understood that that sacrificial system set up under Moses was the means by which they could become right by God. You see, the Jews understood that they understood something that most Americans reject, and I would say many in the evangelical church miss. Simple, binary truths. Number one, God is perfectly holy and He therefore will judge. Because He's holy and good, He must judge. Number two, man is sinful through and through, and we will be adjudicated properly for our sins by this holy God. The Jews understood, number three, that if there was any way out of that mess, God's holiness and our sin, then we needed a priest. We needed a Savior, someone who would come and intercede on our behalf. The Jews understood that apart from having a high priest, there was no hope of entering the rest of God. The Jews understood that the only way out of man's dilemma of being a sinner and God being holy is having a high priest who would intercede on our behalf and make a way, make a path. And therefore, following the right priest meant eternal life, and following the wrong priest meant eternal death. It's the same for us. It's the same for us. Following the right priest for us means eternal life. That's Jesus Christ. Following the wrong priest, whoever that might be, means eternal death. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, Hebrews 7, the author writes, "See how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." It's like a pause. It's an exclamation. Do you see how great he is relative to Abraham? Look at verse 5. "And those descendants of Levi," now speaking of the old covenant and the priesthood of Levi, "and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people," that is, from their brothers, "though these also are descended from Abraham." The author of Hebrews is going to use tithing as a means to reveal that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He's going to use tithing as a teaching tool. This passage is not about tithing. I've heard it preached as such. It's not. He's only using it to magnify and elevate the role of Melchizedek in the economy of God relative to Abraham. You see, according to the law of Moses, the tribe of Levi, they did not inherit any portion of the land. Their inheritance was a tithe. Literally, that means 10%. Of all the first fruits, of all the descendants, all the other tribes, the other 11, were to give of their offerings, their tithe, to sustain the tribe of Levi. The descendants of Abraham were to give that offering. We get this from Numbers chapter 18. We're told the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is Numbers 18 verse 26, "You shall speak and say to the Levites, take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance." So the Levites don't get land, they get the tithe. And that tithe is to come from the descendants of Abraham. By receiving a tithe, 10% of the first fruits from the descendants of Abraham, it revealed a higher position in God's economy. Now, stay with me, look at verse 6. "But this man," speaking of Melchizedek, "who does not have his descent from them," speaking of the Levites, "he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now, under the law of Moses, descendants of Abraham were required to give a tenth of everything they had, all their first fruits, to the Levitical priests. But here we're told that Melchizedek, who has no connection to the tribe of Levi, and of course he could not because Levi is not even born, Melchizedek receives freely from Abraham a tenth of all Abraham had taken in the war against the king of Elam. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. You say, what's the big deal? What's the connection you're trying to make? He takes a tithe from, verse 4, look at verse 4 again. It says he takes a tithe from the patriarch, and so the author is elevating. This is Abraham. This is the father of the faithful. He takes a tithe from the patriarch, and then this priest king of Salem, he blesses Abraham. Verse 6, who had all the promises. In other words, the author of Hebrews, much to the utter shock of his first century audience, is arguing. Now listen, because here's the central point of the entire sermon, because it points us to Christ. The author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is arguing that the high priest king of Salem, Melchizedek, in the Old Testament, is superior to Father Abraham. Look at verse 7. The author says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior Abraham is blessed by the superior Melchizedek." The one who does the blessing, Melchizedek, is superior to the one being blessed, Abraham. The one receiving the tithe, Melchizedek, is superior to the one giving the tithe, that is Abraham. Now this claim would have been earth-shattering for that first century audience in Rome when they received this letter. To hear that this strange, mentioned twice only in the Old Testament, priest king of Salem is superior to, greater than, Father Abraham? I mean, we're talking about the father of the faithful, the blessed of God, the recipient of the promises, all the promises, the land, the people, the nations, the Savior, all coming from Abraham. And this author is saying that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham? It's big news. It would have been for them, and it probably is for some of you, but it's true, and that's what the author is trying to say. And yet Abraham,
by giving of the tithe and by receiving the blessing from this priest king on behalf of God Most High, he acknowledges his inferior position to Melchizedek. Abraham was not the priest king in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is. Abraham was not the one. He was not the signpost. He was not the roadmap to lead us to Christ. He was certainly a type in many ways, but the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit is trying to reveal that Melchizedek is the better type. He is the higher type. And the author reveals this not to diminish Father Abraham. Quite to the contrary, he lifts up Abraham significantly as the patriarch, but then he takes Melchizedek and he says, listen, he's even higher. Abraham's high in the faith, but this one, this priest king that points directly to Christ, he's higher. He's superior in the eyes of God to Father Abraham. And if he was superior in the eyes of God to Father Abraham, then he was certainly superior to the Levitical priesthood that would come from Abraham's lineage. Look at verse 8. This is the point he's trying to make as he closes. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. He's speaking now of the Levites. The Levites died and their generation would continue. And then the Levitical priesthood died altogether. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. In the other case, tithes are received by Melchizedek, who has no beginning and no end. And then we're told in verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to who? To Melchizedek through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. I know that's a bit convoluted. What he's saying is this. Since Levi descended from Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek and received a blessing from Melchizedek, then one could argue from a genealogical standpoint that even the Levites participated in the tithe that Abraham made to Melchizedek. Abraham's act, giving a tithe to Melchizedek, is so significant because he, in doing so, it counts for all the generations, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and the Levites, all the people that would follow. He gives it on their behalf as a federal head. Now, we know this teaching from Scripture that Adam's sin put all mankind to death. When a king relinquishes his throne, then his sons lose that throne too. If I were to sell my house, my children would not inherit the house. It is removed as a future blessing. Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek was a tithe on behalf of all of Israel, generation after generation. And that means this. Our friend Melchizedek, who points directly to Jesus Christ and his high priesthood, he was not just over Abraham. He was over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In terms of Old Testament types and figures, Melchizedek is above Moses. He's above Aaron. He's certainly above the Levitical priesthood, which is the primary point. He's above Samuel. He's above David, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea. You name him. He's the guy. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's the priest of the Most High God in God's story of redemption. And therefore, he's above them all. Now listen. And here's the juicy part. If in the Old Testament, Melchizedek is the high priest and king who is above all the greatest Old Testament figures, and he points to Christ because we are told that, look at verse 20 now in Hebrews 6. We're told that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then that places Christ above everyone.
Christ is high priest and king. There's no figure in the Old Testament. There's no figure in the New Testament. Not the Apostle Paul, not Peter. There's no figure in human history that can be compared to the supreme high priest and king, Jesus Christ. That's what the author is trying to say. That's what he's driving at here. That Jesus Christ, listen, he reigns supreme. You say, I know that, but we don't know that. We know that in our minds, and theologically we'll get it correct, but in our heart of hearts, that's revealed in the degree to which each and every day we submit to him as high priest. That we put our hope and our faith in him. The author's saying that Christ is first. He's first. He's the high priest of the thrice holy God. He is the eternal king that deserves all of our allegiance and all of our love. By revealing the priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek and not the Levites, Jesus, by this author, is properly placed upon the throne where he is. He doesn't move from that throne. The author just wants to convince his audience, and by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, I have convinced you that that's where he is, that's where he reigns, and therefore we will submit to him too. We won't turn away from him. We won't create an impossible situation where we cannot be restored to repentance. We won't turn to a false god or an idol or the government or a king. We'll turn to Christ. Those in Rome experiencing persecution were thinking of leaving and going back to the old ways. Many in this current crisis in the church, I'm afraid, already have or are contemplating doing the same. The author says, look to no other hope. Look to no other sacrifice, no other priest other than Christ. We'll continue, by God's grace, to develop this theme of Jesus as high priest and what that means in the next several weeks, not only in chapter 7, but in 8 and 9 leading up to 10 with the application of the entire book. So I can't go into too much detail now or I'll ruin my own thunder. But as we close, I want you to consider, I want you to consider your allegiance this morning to this high priest, Jesus Christ. I want you to consider your fidelity to his priesthood. Not merely by what you say with your mouth. We all say, Jesus is Lord. But by how you live your daily life. What did last week look like for you? What did yesterday look like for you? How is today shaping up in your putting your trust and your hope in a high priest who gave his life on the cross that he might redeem sinners like us, in a high priest who right now stands in the presence of our Holy Father and intercedes on our behalf? Is your day shaping up like that, with that kind of faith? A spirit-lived faith. In the midst of their crisis, the Jews were considering going back to what they thought was the protection of Abraham's religion under the law and under the Levites. When you find yourself in the middle of crisis, maybe some of you in crisis right now, and you find yourself filled with fear, some with anxiety, some with doubt, a lack of rest, certainly the rest that we can have in Christ that we forsake for the flesh. In the midst of this, to whom or to what do you turn for protection? Where do you bring your sacrifices? Where do you go to find that rest and that hope in God? Where are you tempted to flee? And to whom or to what do you flee? Is it Christ? Do you run to the cross? Do you look at the signpost in the Old Testament? Do you see that Melchizedek is pointing us directly to the cross of Christ? That we might come to our high priest and find shelter under his blood? That through his sacrifice, the sacrifice of the one who really had no beginning of days nor end of life, do you run to him to find rest, to be at peace, to make it through crisis? Or do you turn to a priest that has no power to save? What do I mean by priests who have no power to save? Our first century audience, if they turn back to the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant, there was no power in that. The Old Covenant had died. That priesthood had died in Christ. So anyone who went back to that was forsaking salvation. They were forsaking the New Covenant and any real protection. Have you, in the midst of this crisis, put your hope or your trust in any other priest? I've seen many put their hope in priests with white coats. We call them doctors. I've heard these doctors talk like God. They tell us how many will live and how many will die and when they will die. This language is fearful language. God knows that. No high priest with the white coat. Maybe you have, in the midst of this COVID-19 experience, maybe you've put your faith in science. Maybe you're waiting on pins and needles for that vaccine that will come and set everything back to normal again. Maybe you put your hope in the high priest of Dow Jones. And you're saying, I know things are bad, but my IRA, my 401k, it'll carry me through to the end. Maybe you haven't thought about medicine or science or economics in all this mess. Maybe you've turned to the high priest of pleasure. Maybe you sought out the Levitical priesthood of sports. My beloved, I am overwhelmed by the degree to which primetime television continues to put reruns of major sporting events for our culture to watch. Seeing Peyton Manning win Super Bowl 50 again. Seeing Tiger Woods win his first Masters jacket in 1997. Watching it again and again. Maybe you've sought out the high priest of sinful pleasure for your protection, turning to the inordinate desire of food or sex or sleep or comfort. Maybe you have gone back to the old covenant. You say, I can't go back. I was never there. I'm not Jewish. We're all Jewish in that sense. Martin Luther was right when he said that the default of the human heart is salvation by works, not by grace. Maybe in the midst of this crisis, you have said to yourself consciously or subconsciously, if I live a holy life, if I'm really good, if I serve my neighbors, if I read my Bible, if I listen to these sermons, then God will be pleased and he'll grant me entrance into his rest. Maybe you continue down that vein even today. Even though you know better theologically, even though you heard the warning from chapter 6, that if we turn away from the living God, if we turn away from Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is not our high priest, then we cannot, once tasting the Holy Spirit and entering into that light, we cannot be restored to repentance. We do that even though we know the danger. My beloved, Christ is God's final and forever high priest and king. If you didn't understand anything I've said in this entire sermon, know that Jesus Christ is our forever and now high priest and king. Any other refuge, any other hope, any other trust,
any other place that you're looking to right now to find rest in God or to find peace in your life or to think that you're living in a manner that is pleasing to our Father other than Christ, it will not only lead to your disappointment now, but according to the author of Hebrews and the entire Bible, it'll lead to your death, which is eternal. If Abraham, the father of the faithful, received a blessing from Melchizedek and gave a tenth of all he had to him, the Old Testament high priest and king, and Jesus is greater, then shouldn't we, as children of Abraham by faith, shouldn't we receive this day the blessing that Christ gives to us freely by grace? Shouldn't we enter into that rest of God that comes through Christ, our high priest? And shouldn't we, as children of Abraham, surrender not just a tenth of all we have, but shouldn't we surrender our entire lives, our relationships, our work, our entertainment, our fears, everything to Christ? Romans 12:1. Paul said, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your whole life, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then he said, this is your true and proper worship. My beloved, we cannot worship God unless we see Christ as our high priest. We cannot worship God rightly unless we receive the blessing of rest that comes by grace through faith, and then in turn respond with our tithe, which is our life. I know you. I know you want to worship God rightly. If so, Christ must be the high priest seated upon the throne of your heart. And the response to him will be, my whole life, Lord, my whole life. I know this is what you believe. And so by God's grace, I want to pray that the Holy Spirit enables us to understand this deep truth, and it's a deep truth. That in our hearts and minds, we place Christ properly where he already is, that he will sit and reign in our lives as our high priest and king forever. And then we, as a people, will live in accordance with that. We will be the holy people. We will be the priesthood of believers set apart for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would be gracious with us. These are deep truths that many of us will struggle with because we have become deaf of hearing. We have fed too long on the milk of the gospel and not ventured into the deep waters that enable us to relish in and be encouraged by the truth of who Jesus really is. Oh, Father, I pray that you would today, by your grace, help me, help my brothers and sisters here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church, help us to not only see Christ as being above all other prophets, priests, and kings, all other powers and all other authorities, all other idols, infinitely higher, infinitely better, infinitely stronger and more gracious and loving. Help us to not only see that, Father, but then live it out. I'm asking, Lord, that you would change our hearts so radically and so purely this morning that we would not leave this teaching, that we would not forsake our allegiance and our love for Jesus. We would not turn to those who act and claim to be God when we know they're not. Father, I praise you for this passage. It's hard, but I'm so thankful for the depth of the truth that it reveals, that we can see that as part of your redemptive plan all along, from the very beginning, Christ has had that place. It was part of your plan to have him do the work on the cross that he might be exalted to that place of high priest over his people. That through his sacrifice, Lord, we need not look to the Old Testament or the law of Moses. We need not flee to the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices that have no power to save, but that we can come before Christ even this day, come under the cross and into his blood, and know that we have a sacrifice that is sufficient and pleasing to you, and rest. And rest in him. Lord, I ask that you would do that mighty work in our hearts this morning for us, to bless us as Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Bless us with Christ. I ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.